Amen. Thank you, choir. It's a perfect song getting ready for Easter. We serve a risen Savior. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we are going to be in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Lord willing, this week and the next 2 weeks, I'm going to preach three messages on this question that you see in the back of your bulletin there. How does the church love each other? And arguably, while there's more important topics in Scripture, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Bible itself, all of those things, this is arguably one of the most important messages or group of messages that I've ever done. So if you're able, these next 3 weeks are going to be some of the most important things that will probably ever be said by me. How does the church love each other? Here's why this matters so much. Way back in the beginning, the first murderer named Cain, he once asked God the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Roman church that answers that question along with the rest of Scripture with a resounding yes. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Jesus gave a supreme command to His church for their interaction with each other. It's found in John chapter 13, and you can go to pretty much any letter of the New Testament and find it repeated in some way, shape, or form. But in John chapter 13, His own words were in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." John writes in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son of the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." The Old Testament records the history of the nation of Israel, and a major part of their history is that for the most part of it, they were a divided kingdom. In fact, they make it three kings in, and then with the fourth king, the nation's divided. It's amazing that almost every church in the New Testament struggled to some extent or another with disunity that they had to contend with. In fact, every letter of the New Testament pretty much in some way, shape, or form addresses the matter either as a preventative or as a correction. In Corinth, the Corinthian church was divided over their favorite preacher. They were even going so far as to taking each other to court and suing one another in lawsuits. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1-4 and in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul wrote to Ephesus and Colossae about being unified, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. And the Galatians were attacking each other. Literally, the words he uses in Galatians 5:15 are biting and devouring one another, consuming each other. In Philippi, two women were fighting with each other and dividing the church as a result. It's Philippians 4:1-3. Psalmist in Psalm 133 writes this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for brothers, to dwell together in unity." Many of the problems that divided the early church stemmed from the backgrounds of the various people who came together in the different local churches. Gentiles came from pagan backgrounds with all forms of immorality that needed to be removed from their lives. Jews were saved out of a legalistic background rooted in tradition and outward religious conformity. And attached to these backgrounds were all forms of cultural practices, conventions, and convictions. And with everyone coming from these different backgrounds, it stands to reason that there would be tension as faithfully for Christ, having been saved from these backgrounds, naturally come problems. Next question. What things were believers given freedom to participate in and practice? Next question. How was the church to interact with one another regarding things from the lives that the Scriptures do not specifically address? The Bible gives us a whole lot of instruction, but it does not address every single matter directly. It does indirectly, but it doesn't do it directly. It doesn't tell us what movies we can watch or whether we can watch movies at all. It doesn't tell us what music we can listen to or whether we can even listen to music at all. These matters that the Bible does not specifically address in either direct command or principle are left to the consciences of the individual in Scripture. And this is what Romans 14 and 15 are about, along with 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. You'll see me reference those passages a lot in addition to what we're looking at here in Romans 14 and 15. Those are two passages in the Bible that address how the church is to live amongst each other when we have different convictions about things that the Bible does not speak to directly. What are we allowed to do and not do in every area of life? What the Bible does tell us is it tells us how the body of Christ is to treat one another in light of things that we would refer to as gray areas. I'm going to show you through this text how there's no such thing as a gray area. But how would we address what we call gray areas? Gray areas, by that, to define the term for us as we use it, it's things that the Bible is not clear about. It's things that the Bible is not clear about, either in command and directness or in principle. How does the church navigate these tricky waters? The answer is given in a series of principles found in Romans 14 and 15 that we're going to look at over today and the next 2 weeks following today. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome as they struggled with division over these issues. They were matters of personal conviction and things that the Bible didn't directly speak to or condemn or condone. And this passage answers the question as to how the church can disagree about certain non-scriptural things, yet maintain unity and demonstrate love. That's what this is about. The answer to how the church maintains unity is love. It's to respond in love. Theater and movies, cosmetics, alcohol, tobacco, card playing, dancing, fashion, Bible translation that's used, sports, music, and material wealth are things that today would fall under that category that people have different convictions about, but that the Bible does not say specifically to our culture now what we can do with those things. We think of love often, and it's not wrong, we think of love as a kind of action towards someone, and it certainly involves that. However, the Bible spends the most space in talking about Christian love in these terms. So the question of how the church loves each other, well, it's fine and dandy to put our arms around each other and hug each other, to be there for one another, to provide for one another, to take care of one another. All those are good things. But you know something? If you go out to the lost world, they do all those same things too. Christian love is something different. It's not something less than that. It is something more than that. It is something more than that. That's what we're going to talk about the next 3 weeks, is what Christian love looks like when it's lived out in these areas of our lives. Paul told the Galatian church, "Stand fast in the liberty that you've been given in Christ." It's Galatians 5:1. That means, in Jesus, I'm free. And when people read that and don't understand it, they think, I'm free to live as I want. And even Christians who understand the rest of the Bible would read that and say, I'm free to do as I want as long as I don't violate anything else in the Bible. I'm free to participate in all of those things regardless, because we live in an American culture that champions this idea of our rights. But Galatians 5:1 does not mean that, because you read on to Galatians 5:13 and it says, "Do not let your liberty become or be used as a cloak of maliciousness." Don't let it be something that turns out to be used for evil. Instead, use your liberty so that in love you could serve one another. Our freedom in Christ is not freedom from all restriction. In fact, it may impose more restriction on us than the lack of freedom, because what it does is it binds us to one another in the church in a real bond of fellowship and love. That's what we're going to talk about here in Romans 14 and 15. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 12 today, but before I get into that, I want to give you some background information so that everything we do from this point going forward is clearer and we don't have to explain the same thing several times. So what was happening in Rome and in Corinth, really, is you had Jew and Gentile being saved from two radically different backgrounds. As I said, Jews would be saved out of a more legalistic, external, religious, strict kind of background. And these Gentiles were coming from a culture that was full of paganism and immorality. Okay, and you had these two groups coming to faith in Christ, being washed in His blood, and brought together in one body in the church. Two totally opposite ends of the spectrum. And when they came together, each did something or expected something of the other group that offended the other group. And you had two types, not only two backgrounds of everybody, but you had two levels of maturity of believers in the church. You had what are called weak Christians, and then you had strong Christians. Weak referring to immature, meaning they hadn't grown to a fuller knowledge of the things that they're called to do in Christ and the things that they're allowed to do and not allowed to do and all of that. And then you had the strong Christians who were more mature, who had the knowledge of those things, and they understood that certain things that Christ has not forbidden, we're free to participate in. And you had these two groups of Christians in the church, and what happened was, is the weak Christians imposed a set of rules on the strong Christians, and the strong Christians abused their liberty and offended the weak Christians. And so both groups were expecting things of each other, holding each other to things that Christ hadn't held them to. And what happened is, as a result, was division, disagreement, and fighting. And what Paul writes to the Corinthians about and to the Romans about is how they are to come together and use both for the glory of God, for the sake of unity, by living out in love, these things out in love in their local church. So that's the premise on which all of this is based here that Paul writes in Romans 14. Let's read verses 1 to 12 together. And we are going to break this into three sections, verses 1 to 12 this week, verses 13 to 23 next week, and then chapter 15, verses 1 to 7 the following week. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're going to look at four major things we are called to do in light of this passage and this idea of Christian love. Four things we're called to do. We're going to look at one this week, two next week, and one the following week. Each of them is going to have a series of things that instructs us as to why or how we do that thing, okay? So that's how the outlines are going to go. So today you should see one point, point one, that says we love by blank one another. That word is accepting one another, and that's what Paul tells us to do here in these 12 verses. First thing we are to do in love, in light of these issues, is we are to understand that we are to accept one another. We're then going to be given three reasons as to why and how that is to be done. Okay? So the first reason we accept one another, I think is the most obvious one, is it's found at the end of verse 3. It says, For God hath received him. God has received him. And so we have to receive him. That means that God receives, this is talking about true born again believers now, God receives each of us. This doesn't apply to a lost person, right? Because they haven't come to faith in Christ yet. This is talking to people who are born again Christians, who are part of the covenant community, all of those things. God receives each one of us. And so Paul says here in his instructions, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to, don't do it to doubtful disputations. Some long, fancy words in the Greek that actually both start with a D. But it means literally arguments of reasoning or arguments over opinions. It's helpful, isn't it? Arguments over opinions. That means receive the one that is weak in the faith, but do so without arguing over differences of opinion. You know how you know whether something's an opinion or a personal preference, as I'll call it, I'll refer to it that way? If you can't find it in the book, it's an opinion. And that's what he says. You receive one another in this way. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but don't do it to arguments over personal preferences, really what he's after here, but opinions. Opinions. And here are the two opinions going on in the church. There's another one he'll add in here in a moment, or as we get into the latter part of the text here. But he first says, For one believes, here's one's conviction, one believes that he may eat everything, that he can eat all things. But another who is weak eateth the herbs, eateth only herbs or vegetables is what he's talking about there. He's addressing a vegetarian diet, but he's not doing it in the same way that vegetarianism exists today. It was a practice in that day. The culture was flooded, especially as the church spread and went into pagan areas that weren't heavily influenced by Judaism. It was flooded with meat that at one time or another had been sacrificed to an idol. So you had people from both backgrounds who had a weak conscience concerning that meat. Paul addresses it in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. I'll summarize it to say this. He essentially says there's absolutely nothing wrong with the meat unless you regard something there to be wrong with the meat. If it's wrong to you to eat the meat, wrong for you to eat the meat, then you should not eat the meat. That's his words on the matter. Here you had people from a Jewish background who had been given these strict dietary laws, dietary restrictions, their whole lives. I mean, that's all that they knew. Now they were living in and among a pagan culture, and they were surrounded by other Christians who were saved out of that pagan background, who were just eating all of these things and not realizing that there was anything wrong with it, some of them at least. And their consciences were offended by that. And so they restricted themselves so that they didn't accidentally come in contact with meat that was unclean. They restricted themselves to only a vegetarian diet. Now, what does the Bible say about this matter? Well, Acts 10 is pretty clear that when God brought the blanket full of animals down to Peter, he told him, kill and eat. And it was full of unclean animals. Peter refused at first, and God corrected him. And so God says, I have sanctified, I've made these things clean. Therefore, you can't call what I've made clean unclean anymore. Of course, he had a greater point behind that. It wasn't just about the diet. It was about Cornelius, who he's about to go witness to, who was the first Gentile. This was so deeply rooted in Judaism, this idea of the diet, that the Jews couldn't go into a Gentile house else they come in contact with some unclean food. Or the unclean Gentiles who were unclean because they ate the unclean food. And so they developed this restriction or this limitation on going into each other's homes because of that conviction. Paul addresses first the strong brother. And he says to the strong brother, the one who knows it's okay to eat those things, he says to them, him that is weak you receive, but don't do it by imposing your personal preference or convictions in the matter. And then he goes on. He says, one believes he may eat all things. Another, he believes that he can eat only vegetables or herbs. Let not him, here's his instruction. Here's how you receive one another. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. He addresses both groups. And he says to the strong Christian, he says, I know you know it's okay to eat that, but do not despise him that refuses to eat with you. Do not despise him. The word despise means to reject, treat with contempt, or look down on. Has all those meanings. So the one who doesn't understand that it's okay, you should not look down on them. But then he addresses the other group. He addresses the weak Christian. He's telling both of them to grow up. He addresses now the weak Christian. And he says, let not him which eateth not, meaning the weak conscience, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. The word judge here essentially means to separate, but it has the meaning of legal condemnation or of conviction of a crime. So the Bible talks about us not judging each other. It's not talking about in every area of life. We're to hold each other accountable for sin. We're not to judge each other over our personal preferences. That means if somebody, and let me bring this into the modern context because that's where it's really lived out. We don't struggle with the meat offered idols anymore. It's where it's lived out. Somebody dresses or participates in a way that the Bible does not specifically address in the church. He tells both groups here. He says, you who are strong, do not look down on the weaker brother. You who are weak, who your conscience is offended by that, do not judge or condemn that person. Why? Bottom line, God has received them. And God's spoken once and for all on their matter of acceptance. Augustine, church father, I might not agree with all of his theology, but he got this right. He gave us a statement to live by. And it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty or freedom. And in all things, charity or love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. What are the essentials of the faith? Well, you could talk about essential doctrines and you could boil it down, but the Bible doesn't differentiate that. The essentials is what's in here. Can never compromise those things. And so we have to have unity. We either submit to the standard or we don't in that area. But in everything outside of that, there is freedom in Christ. But in whatever we do, whatever conviction we hold or whatever freedom we exercise, it has to be done with love. God sent Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and I just told you the story about him giving the vision, and the blanket comes down, and Peter goes into Cornelius' home, something he would have previously been forbidden to do, both in conscience and in rule of practice, and he goes into Cornelius' home. He not only leads Cornelius to Christ, but then the whole family gets saved, and it's probably a large group there that's present with slaves and everything else coming to faith in Christ, and Peter comes back and reports to the church that God has accepted accepted the Gentiles into the church just like he's accepted the Jews. And it's this great moment for the church where they find out that the gospel is not just intended for the nation of Israel, but it's intended to all people. And they visibly see that demonstrated when the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and them. And it's a confirmation of through a sign that God is doing that. That's an amazing thing that Peter got to experience. But what's amazing, even more amazing, is that Peter was not always consistent in this matter. Even though he's the one who experienced that, we read in Galatians 2 where Peter would not eat with certain Gentile Christians in the church for fear that other Jewish Christians would look down on him. And in Galatians 2, 11 to 13, Paul corrected him over this. He says he opposed him to his face. It was that serious of a matter. And the point in Paul addressing this is because the Christian fellowship was not based on food or a religious calendar or a certain cookie cutter way of dressing or acting or being or a certain cookie cutter type of person. No. It was rooted in Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. So he tells us to receive because God has received. This matter of conviction, before we move into the next thing, this matter of conviction is not an unhealthy thing if it's exercised in a healthy way. Just like liberty is not an unhealthy thing. It's a good thing given to us by God. But it can be a bad thing if we exercise it in a wrong way. What does it take to grow with both? Hebrews 5 tells us, writer of Hebrews says this, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he pauses the argument to address the importance of continuing in the faith. And as a beginning of that, he says, of whom we have many things to say, talking about Melchizedek, and it's hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Point of it is this, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What he says there is we have to grow in our Christian faith to be able to discern what's right and wrong. Every believer in this room is at a different place in that growth process. That means that if it was a matter of opinion, if we took a poll and surveyed everybody's opinions about how they'd like to see everything done in the church, here's what we would get. If there's about 100 of us in this room today, we would get 100 or exactly how many people's different opinions about things that there would be. So how in the world can we get along and do things together? The Word of God and love and grace. We have to submit to what the Bible is clear on. Everything else, we exercise grace and love towards each other. It's the only way it's ever going to work. And that's what Paul is addressing here. So God has received each of us. Second thing we need to understand is that God rules each of us. While we are collectively here accountable to God as a church for what we do as a church, we are going to stand before God one day as individuals and give an individual account of our lives. And so Paul addresses this matter in light of that in verses 4 to 9. He says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant?" And the idea, if we put this in the first century context, becomes more clear. What he's talking about here is nobody who had an estate and owned slaves would dare go after the slaves or correct the slaves or manage the slaves of somebody else's house. Why? They'd be overstepping their boundary, right? The other master of that house would not be happy about that. And so that's what he says. "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." In other words, one reason we don't have to worry about imposing our convictions or our liberty on somebody else is because God is able to take care of that individual as his child. right? God's able to do that. God is able to make him stand. And then he says, one esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. And then he grounds it all in the cross. And he says, for whether we live, we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We've already found that God revealed to Peter that salvation was for the Gentiles, and that the dietary restrictions of Judaism that had separated Jew and Gentile were removed and fulfilled in Christ. In addition to that, God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we have specifics of how people are sent to the Gentiles and the Gentiles are accepted in. In Colossians 2, Paul addresses this matter of meat, drink, and holy days. And he says this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So in Colossians 2, you had those in the church whose faith was being disturbed because they had this, in this instance, it was false teachers coming into the church and imposing things and teachings in the church that weren't true, such as the dietary laws, drinking of certain things. By the way, that's in respect to drinking or not drinking wine because it would be tainted by idol worship and all of that. And then it's in respect to a holy day, any day that is set aside for religious purposes is what that's referring to, or of a new moon, a month celebration, or of a Sabbath day. It says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to those things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. You ask the question then, well, if we don't get judged by Sabbath days anymore, ask the question, well, I thought we had to go to church on Sunday. Well, not necessarily, but the Bible does lay out in principle that the early church met on the Lord's Day, which was Sunday, which was ironically not the Sabbath day. It was the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath day when Christ rose from the dead and inaugurated a coming new creation and is making a new creation in his people, so that the Sabbath command found its fulfillment as a shadow or a picture or a type of the rest and the eternal rest that Christ would provide for his people. So there's no, if you want to celebrate the Sabbath day, that's fine, but that's a Saturday. That's yesterday. It's not today. Sunday is not a Sabbath. It is, however, holy unto the Lord because it is the day that this local church in covenant together has chosen to set aside to worship God. And so we are accountable to it because we have committed ourselves to be a part of that. Same with every other time our church decides to meet. We have committed to come together at those times and we are bound to that because we have made a commitment to be involved with God's people. That is how that command would play itself out in principle in the Bible. However, strictly imposing a Sabbath command, it's no longer there. It's fulfilled in Christ. We get the good Sabbath, the eternal one. Rest in Jesus. Paul's writing here, and he's telling them, don't judge another man's servant. If you want to hold a day or something like that extra or do something extra, that's fine. You have the liberty, freedom to live by that in your conscience. That is fine. It says if you regard that day, you regard it to the Lord. But he reminds us what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says it's not our responsibility to decide the requirements for Christian fellowship in a church, again, in light of these non-biblical issues. Only the Lord can do that. To set up man-made restrictions on the basis of personal prejudices or even convictions is to go beyond the Word of God. Now, a church may decide to have its own set of rules by which it governs itself, and I believe that we are bound by that because God is a God of order, and that order is lived out in the life of the body of Christ. And so you don't go into a church that does things a certain way and then just automatically demand that they get rid of everything that's not explicitly stated in Scripture. Can't do that. So this covenant community has come together and agreed to do things in their context that way. And as long as they're doing that in a way that doesn't violate the Word of God or contradict it, that church is free to do that. That doesn't make everything that every church does right. But as long as it lines up with the Word of God, it is. James 4 addresses this matter. He says, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" James here is speaking a little bit to slander, but here he's more speaking to this reality of believers living together and dealing with the exact same things that Paul is doing. When we impose something that God has not imposed on somebody, in their life, as an individual, and not as a body, but as an individual Christian, what we're doing is we're saying, "God, you're no longer on the throne and get to decide what's right and wrong. I do." That's what James says. He says, when you do that, you speak evil of the law and you judge the law. You set yourself above the Word of God. And he says, if you judge the law, you're no longer a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So James addresses the same issue in a little bit harsher terms. He says God's in charge. Here, specifically in this context, we're going to deal with the strong Christians next time. And next week is where it gets really good. This week, okay too, but next week's where it's going to get really good. Here the issue is that specifically the weak Christians were judging the strong Christians for not playing along with their conviction. They were condemning the strong Christians and saying, because you don't do this thing that I expect you to do, I'm not fellowshipping with you. Wiersbe says, this Paul condemned because it was wrong for the weak Christian to take the place of God in the life of the strong Christian. God is the master, the Christian is the servant. It is wrong for anyone to interfere with this relationship. We'll find that with this liberty, though, there are limitations next time, and it bears witnessing now, so you don't run off this week and say, "Oh, do anything I want." No, just because Paul actually places more limitations on those who think it's okay to do what they're doing than he does on those who have the convictions. He's going to place more limitations on those that understand the freedom than he does on those who don't. But the point being for now is that it's wrong to interfere with God's lordship in another person's life. This is not to say we do not answer to certain authorities in our life. The Bible makes this clear. This is where we wrangle this in and bring it into the boundaries of Scripture, and it's not just anarchy. And just because I like doing a thing and I like participating in a thing over here, no matter how good it may be to me, does not mean I am free to do that thing. And here's why. Because God has given certain authorities in our life. We have parents, bosses, pastors, churches, law offices, and a variety of other authorities that are ordained of God in our lives. And they matter. In fact, to violate any of them in unbiblical reasons is to violate the command of God in principle. And so our freedom, if our freedom leads us to a place where we overthrow any of those authorities or disregard any of those authorities or dismiss any of those authorities, we have misunderstood Christian freedom in a very terrible way, a very serious way that only brings harm to God's people and ourselves and is ultimately a sin against Him. The issue at hand here at its core in this church, in the Roman church, is what makes something or someone holy? What makes them holy? Well, Paul says that celebrating a day and not celebrating a day are both holy if they are unto the Lord. That means if we have a conviction or a freedom that we exercise in a way that glorifies God and fulfills our love requirement to each other, then both are sanctified and holy unto the Lord. both are right. Something you don't hear too much. Paul's indisputable point here, R. Kent Hughes says, is this: people with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. Chuck Swindoll says, matters of conscience are those issues that involve no clear command of Scripture and therefore result in no sin. We are encouraged to hold one another accountable and to encourage one another to be morally pure. However, we are to be guided by our own consciences for other decisions. That's what it means to be, as he says here later in the text, to be fully convinced in his own, or fully persuaded in our own minds. Verse 5. We have to be fully persuaded in our own minds, because we'll look at the end of the chapter and it says, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. That means if there's something I'm participating in and it offends my conscience, it's sin to me, regardless of what I'm doing. It is sinful for me to do that thing. Now, God's desire is, if that thing is actually in itself not sinful, is that eventually we would grow out of that. But for the time being, that thing that I regard as wrong is wrong for me. And the strong Christian should never go to that person and push them to participate in sinning against their conscience. Paul's point here with that statement in verse 5 is that whatever we do, we must do it from the place of genuine conviction and not, listen to this, not a borrowed or imposed one. This means if you have a belief or conviction because you watched something on YouTube or read something on the internet or you just got it from another person, but did not ground it in Scripture, it ain't legitimate. Every conviction has to come and stem from the Word of God. That is the guiding rule for how we should develop our Christian convictions as we mature and as we grow in Christ. That's why knowledge of the Word of God, an increased knowledge of the Word of God, is another reason it's so important, because without that, we don't have that map. We don't have that basis of establishing actual convictions. Instead, what we do is we're just going by how we were raised, by what we saw done before us, and this and that. And that doesn't make all of those things wrong. It just means that what will eventually happen is we'll impose rules on people as if they're biblical when they're not. So we have to be careful with that, because if everybody did that, it'd be a mess. I got my own preferences too, and I'm extra guarded about how I impose that. We must make sure that we're doing what we're doing for the Lord's sake and in trying to be obedient to His Word because we love Him and not because we're trying to get our way. Essential to everything a church does. Chuck Swindoll says their motivation must come from a transformed conscience, a renovated spirit that wants to please God as an expression of love, not a misguided need to meet the expectations of their peers. Here's what we want. Here's our goal. Seeing people conform to the image of Christ through the Word of God, not being conformed to our image and what we think they ought to be. As James says, when we do that, when we switch the two, we have dethroned God, metaphorically speaking, and we have enthroned ourselves. And there is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. How do we do this? How do we let God rule in other people's life? That means if I can't go to the Bible and say that this is wrong, I leave the person alone. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. You study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we've commanded you, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, that we may have lack of nothing. Paul says that in a local church, if we do that and we just focus on what God's actually called us to do, an amazing thing happens. The church will flourish and will grow. But if we're so worried about attacking each other all the time, if a church becomes so worried about that, what happens, we end up devouring each other, like Galatians says. 2 Thessalonians 3 says the same thing. He says, we hear some that there are some of you which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Same thing. Leave them alone. Now if there's a biblical issue, that's another thing. But if it's not, we leave it alone. Last thing. Since God rules each of us, He will judge each of us. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it in order, put aside your brother We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Three reasons, I like these from Chuck Swindoll. I'm paraphrasing though. He says three reasons why we're not equipped to be the judge in God's place beyond just the fact that we're not God. Here's what he says. We are not omniscient, so our judgment doesn't have all the facts. For instance, when we go to somebody, when they're doing something we don't like, we don't know what kind of week they had. We don't know where they've come from. We don't know what kind of background they've had. They might do what they do because they were taught somewhere else that was perfectly acceptable. So there's grace and patience involved. We're not omniscient. Secondly, we're not objective. Our judgment, to some extent or another, if it doesn't come from Scripture, always involves some level of self-interest. So we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. Lastly, we are not perfect, so our judgment will be hypocritical. We're not omniscient, so our judgment doesn't have all the facts. We're not objective, so our judgment involves our self-interest. And we're not perfect, so our judgment is hypocritical. This phrase that he quotes from the Old Testament here is Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. And I want to read you a story given by an old preacher named Ray Steadman. I don't agree with everything Ray Steadman said, but this is a good story here. And it illustrates this in a very real-world situation. It says, some years ago, a nightclub singer gave her life to Jesus Christ and began attending church. When her pastor invited her to sing at a church meeting, she instantly agreed. She was so eager to use her talent for God, she stood up, dressed in the kind of shimmering, stunning gown she always performed in, and she sang in the only style she knew. The sultry style of a nightclub singer. It was a beautiful song about Jesus, but no one in the church had ever heard it sung that way before. Well, after the meeting, one of the straight-laced women in the church approached the singer and ripped into her. Said, how dare you come to church dressed like that, and how can you sing that way and call yourself a Christian? The young singer was so stunned and shaken that she broke into tears and ran out of the church. Was her performance inappropriate? The preacher says, of course it was. And if the young woman wasn't such a new Christian, young in the faith, she would have known it beforehand. Being a new Christian, she simply didn't know any better. But her heart was right, and God was surely pleased with her expression of love for him. What could not have pleased God was when that other woman in the church took it upon herself to set this young woman straight and to do so with harsh, hurtful words. That's what we're dealing with in this text, is stuff like that. And nothing grieves me more as a pastor because Jesus died. Every person that's born again has been bought with the blood of Christ. And that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived or came alive again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The question is, and this is a quote from someone, did Christ love him enough to die for him, and shall not we love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? Did Christ sacrifice for his well-being, and shall we assert ourselves to his harm? Did Christ die to save him? And shall we not care if we destroy him? Brings new meaning to the words when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says this, and I'll close with this. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, and give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. He says, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. That's got to be our motivation in everything that we do, in every conviction that we have, in every freedom we exercise, to do it to the glory of God. And the way we do that is we give none offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. And we please all people in all things, not as men pleasers, but in such a way as we accommodate ourselves in service of love to other people. And so we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation today.